Luke chapter 2 this morning is where we'll begin. We're going to read a few verses here out of Luke chapter 2, and then we're going to be heading over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at a message entitled Christmas Consistency. Christmas Consistency. So Luke chapter 2, we're going to read the end of the book, the chapter anyways, verses 41 down through verse 52. We're going to take a look just for a quick moment at our Savior at a young age and what he was doing, what he was busy, the business that he was involved in. And then we're going to go over to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, you can, but keep your place here in Luke, and we'll read those verses in Luke. And let's go ahead here in verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Now, I suppose today, if we were to take a look at this portion of Scripture at the age of 12, you would think, maybe Mary would have had kept a better, Mary and Joseph would have kept a better eye on this little 12-year-old boy, right? Said, well, what? They must not have been very good parents. And here's the thing you have to understand. We don't have a lot about Jesus' life before he started his ministry. We have his birth. And we have this little portion of Scripture that tells us a little bit about what he was like when he was 12. But then we have basically nothing in between. You say, well, why in the world would Mary and Joseph have left Jesus and not even thought twice? We can't comprehend this. You know why we can't comprehend it? Because none of us have had perfect children. Don't throw any tomatoes at me, okay? Think about this. I have children. I have some that are older than 12. And I don't trust them alone. You know why I don't trust them? Because they're just like their daddy. They're sinners. But Jesus was perfect. Sinless. You imagine this? Mary and Joseph actually trusted their 12-year-old. We don't trust our 12-year-olds, but Jesus was trustworthy. If you think about it, they left him. They thought, it'll be fine. We've never had to worry about him before. He's always obeyed before. He's always done what's right before. By the way, he wasn't disobeying. He's already doing the Lord's business, his heavenly Father's business. We see that in just a moment. But it's an interesting thought. Now notice what the Bible goes on to say. They found him not, and they turned back. It took them, essentially, what the Bible says in verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. How many 12-year-olds do you know that are sitting with doctors and lawyers and asking them questions and hearing their answers? Most little 12-year-old boys don't want anything to do with that. They want to go get dirty somewhere. That's right. You know why your children are grumpy sometimes? Because you don't let them go get dirty somewhere. All right? Especially those boys. They need to be boys. I know we need to protect our children. I know we need to have an eye on them. But I want you to think about that. Years ago, you could let your children go. People did. They let their children go. They let them play outside. They let them get dirty. They let them have a good time. And they learned on their own. It seems like today we have to be very careful. We live in a generation where there's a lot of danger out there also. But yet it seems like our children, it seems like the sin that they can get involved in seems amplified, even though it was there then, 20, 30, 40 years ago. But it just wasn't as prevalent, it seems. But here's Jesus sitting in the midst of a bunch of doctors and lawyers, essentially, and asking them questions and listening to their answers. In verse 47, it says, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And I know you could probably take this and say, well, the world could take it and say, well, this was the first time that Jesus sinned. No, he didn't sin. He was about his father's business. Well, he was disobedient to his parents. No, he wasn't. He was obeying his father, his heavenly father. Sometimes, believe it or not, parents aren't always right. Jesus is always right. Jesus is always right. Notice the Bible says that he comes and he states to his mother, I don't believe this was in a smart aleck sense, like probably most of our teenagers would do, but it says, and he said unto them, how is it that she sought me? I actually believe in my heart, Brother Wells, that Jesus is actually hurt by the fact that his mother's asking him the question. And the reason I feel that is because she ought to know of anyone that know that he's sent to do the work of the Lord. He is the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. He is sent to do the work of God. And he says, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I don't want to throw a major iron in this whole thing, but I do want you to consider just for a moment, how much did Mary and Joseph really know? Now, Brother Wells just sang a wonderful song that, you know, hey, that they, you know, hey, this baby is going to save the sins. They were told that, but how many remember the disciples? The disciples were told and told and told, and guess what? Amen. They didn't really believe it. Now, I'm not saying Mary and Joseph didn't have a clue. I don't know. I just want you to think about it. Jesus says, and maybe Mary had kind of forgotten. Maybe Joseph, you know how that happens? We get saved and then we kind of forget that we're saved. And we start living a worldly lifestyle again. But here we find a situation where Jesus says, how is it that ye wondered where I was and what I was doing? How was it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I was supposed to be and that I must be about my Father's business? I got work to do. How many 12-year-olds do you know that are looking for work to do? It's the first one I ever met. And I'm glad I met him, aren't you? Aren't you glad you met the first 12-year-old that was ready to go to work for the Lord? If you haven't met him today, I want you to meet him. And he's not a 12-year-old anymore. He's Jesus. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and I. And even at 12 years old, his concern was to do something for Jesus or something for God. He is Jesus, right? And the reality is this. How many 12-year-olds are concerned about the work? Let me take it a step further. How many 20-year-olds are concerned about God's business? How many 30-year-olds are really concerned about God's business? I fear that many of us are more concerned about what someone might think. What's someone going to think? You know, if you go into this ministry and what is someone going to think if you go to a foreign country? And what is someone going to think if I leave my this or leave that or I quit my job? What's someone going to think? And Jesus says, wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business. I have a work to do. More important than, hey, we all understand it takes money to survive. But more important than that money to survive, you need Jesus as your Savior, first of all. And to do the will of God, God will not forsake his own. He will take care of you. Cast thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. God will take care of you, folks. You give yourself to him, and he will take care of you when you're busy about his business. Unfortunately, I think we make it our business, don't we? We try to make everything our business. We make our workplace our business, and we have to know everything. And we make our church our business, and we have to know all the goodies or all the negatives, if you will. We have to know everything that's going on. try to make the wrong things our business. When the Bible says, and Jesus says, "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." What in the world does that mean? His father was a carpenter. Which father? His worldly father, his earthly father, or his heavenly father? I know a lot of times if we have businesses, we hope, or something like that, we hope that our children will follow in our footsteps. Well, can I tell you, we're going to talk about Jesus being a carpenter here in a little bit, but Jesus was busy about his heavenly father's business at 12 years old. Something that's very difficult to get adults to even think about. I'm too busy, Pastor, to do anything for the Lord. I'm too busy to spend extra time at the church for you know, after we're there. I mean, how many hours are we actually there a week? I mean, we spend a lot of time at the church. It's not that much time. Brother Brad just preached about that on Wednesday night. It's not that much time considering the amount of time we have throughout the week to give to the Lord. By the way, if we're just giving our church time to the Lord and we think we're doing God a service, we're gravely mistaken. Just the few short hours a week that we spend in church is not even close to being enough to give to the Lord if we really want to be about the Lord's business. Now notice, verse 50, it says, "And they understood not." How do you raise a perfect child and not understand? Let me tell you how. They were still human. Folks, this is exactly why we do not worship Mary and we do not worship Joseph. We are grateful for them. We think that they were upstanding. The Bible even tells us that wonderful. Joseph was a just man. Mary was highly favored, but neither one of them were the Savior of the world. Neither one of them were perfect, but their son was and is. "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Let's turn back to Mark chapter 6. And as we're doing that, we're going to have a quick word of prayer. We're going to read the first six verses of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the consistency of our Savior. And really, that's the gist of the idea here right now. For this Christmas season, we want to make sure that we are a consistent people. But Lord, there's so many things for us to consider here in Mark chapter 6. Just a few short verses, but some verses that are very important and very powerful. And Lord, we pray these verses would speak to our heart. And then, Father, as we tie them together with Luke chapter 2, may you do just a wonderful, wonderful work today in our lives. And help us, Lord, not to lose the sight of an everyday walk with you, an everyday consistent Christian life. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 6 says this in verse 1, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him." Of course, Jesus now has already begun his earthly ministry. It's already kicked off. Everything's going. And as he goes out, I want you to notice the first thing that we see is we see the country. He went out from thence and came into his own country. He comes to his own people. Isn't it interesting that sometimes your own people are the ones that are very difficult to convince? Your own people are the ones. If you've ever been saved for any length of time and you have family members who are not saved, you realize how difficult it is to try to win those in your own country. You say, why is that? Well, if you think about it, those in your own country, they know things about you. They know things about you. That's one thing. That's just one thought process. They remember what it was like, what you were like before you got saved. They remember that you were a nasty drunk, right? Things like that. They remember that you were that evil little child, you know, who used to, toilet paper people's trees and their houses and those kind of things. They remember those things about you. And they remember that you were disobedient. They remember that, God forbid that you had a run-in with them. They remember those things about you. And they say, well, who are you? You're nothing special. You're nothing any better than us. We heard you made a few mistakes in life. We saw you make those mistakes. We were there. You were a grumpy little child. You were cranky. Somebody's in the play. A couple people in the play are pretty cranky. The crazy thing is, I don't think they're even acting. They're doing a good job. We know about you. You know, you're in this situation. Let's say, for instance, you were married and divorced. Your country, your people know that about you. You say, well, that was before I got saved. I got saved, I remarried, and now I'm married to a wonderful woman, you know, and everything's going wonderful. But guess what people still remember about you? What you were like before you got saved. You know what? Sometimes the very people who should be on your side are the ones who aren't rooting for you. They're rooting for you to go down and down and down. And here, I want you to think about this. Now, they couldn't say this about Jesus. In this country, they couldn't say this about him. But I guarantee you there were some things that could be said about Jesus. What happens if there's a child? Let's say in the church, there's a child who seems that they can do no wrong. Surely it's one of the pastor's kids, right? One of the pastor's kids, well, they think they're wonderful. They think they're perfect. They think they don't make any mistakes. You see where I'm going with this? Sure. They couldn't accuse Jesus of being disobedient. They couldn't accuse him of being a rebel. They couldn't accuse him of a lot of things, but one thing that they could come at him and say, well, he was a spoiled, rotten child. Everybody thought he was perfect. And I guarantee if you dig deep enough, you'll find something on that, Jesus. Are you with me? You understand where I'm going with this? Sure. He was without sin, okay? He literally knew no sin, and he became sin for you and I. But I promise you there were lies told about him. I promise you there were lies. So, well, there were probably still people in the background going, yeah, but you know that Mary and Joseph, she was with child, and they weren't married yet. We talk about that a lot, but then we don't consider it later on in life. We consider it when she bore the child. Oh, it must have been horrible for her. But then later on in life, do you think that miraculously everybody in Nazareth and everybody around that area and in Bethlehem and all those places just miraculously believed now that Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost and Joseph was off the hook and Mary was off the hook? No. If that would have been the case, everybody would have repented then and said, this is our Savior. They would have all came, not just the wise men and not just the shepherds. Everybody would have came and knelt down to Jesus. Listen, I'm telling you, they faced struggle after struggle all the way through life because of what happened. And there were doubters and there were naysayers, just like there are about you. When you get saved and you want to start telling people about Jesus, oh yeah, you're going to tell me about Jesus? Seriously, you're the one I used to go get drunk with. You're the one who gave me my first drink. You're the one who gave me my first cigarette. You're the one who told me this. You're the one who watched the first movie that we shouldn't have watched together. And now you're going to tell me? Anybody been here? You know what I'm talking about? All right. I'm just trying to prove a point. Okay, I want you to consider the country that Jesus is coming into. It's the country of his own people. The people who should love you the most sometimes are the hardest and the harshest people. And we've been preaching about church unity lately, and I'm telling you, sometimes the church can be the hardest place to serve God in. But let me tell you this, that isn't right. That shouldn't be the way it is. We should have support from one another. We should be encouraged. You know what? I know you're not perfect, but I'm going to support you anyways. You know why I'm going to support you? Because I realize I'm not perfect. Do you realize that not a one of us today are good enough to serve God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? There's not a one of us qualified really, honestly, to serve God, to do something for him. Not one of us. You know why? Because we're sinners. Brother Wells preached about it this morning. We are in a mess, except for Jesus Christ came to save us from all that. But yet it seems like we always want to bring that mess back in, right? We want to bring the mess of the world. You know what the world does is they judge everybody and they laugh at everybody and they make fun of everybody and they tease everybody. But it shouldn't be in God's house. However, Jesus comes to his own country. And I'm going to tell you, there were a lot of naysayers. A lot of people that didn't believe. A lot of people that said, who's this? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? You know who? We know who he is. We know he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know that he's sent from God to save us, his people, from their sins. But I'm going to tell you what, they struggled with that. I struggle with that. Listen, they struggled in that country. I want you to notice not only the country, but I want you to consider the chosen. And his disciples follow him. Now, I want you to think about the chosen just for a moment this morning. His disciples follow him into his own country. And to be honest with you, I don't think they knew what they were getting into. But they followed anyways. You know what? If I was here to ask, if I could ask Brother Wells just for a moment, did you know everything you were getting into when you got into the ministry?
Yes, sir.
That's what he's going to tell me. No, sir. Did I know everything I was going to get into when I came up here to Southside Baptist Church? Absolutely not. Would you have came if you'd have known? I don't know. It's a good question. Let me think on that one. If I'd have known everything, listen, the reality is, I don't know if the disciples knew everything, but here's the key. They were his chosen. They were the chosen 12 to follow him. You come and follow me. Pick up thy cross and follow me, the Bible says. And Jesus says, hey, come with me. And so he comes into his own country, a country that sometimes can be the harshest people, the close people to your family. This is why some people dread the holidays, because they go home to their families who, it seems, hates them. And the feeling sometimes is mutual. Here Jesus brings his followers, the disciples, the chosen ones, to come with me. Now I want you to notice this. What does it say? And his disciples, what does it say? They follow him. I could preach on nothing else other than just that right now. Guess what we're supposed to do? Follow him. Does it have to make sense? Well, yeah, it has to make sense, or I'm not doing it. I mean, I think logically here, and if it doesn't logically make sense, and if it doesn't make sense in this world, I'm not doing it. Well, then you'll never serve God. Because in the world's eyes, it doesn't make any sense. He picked a strange way to send the Savior into the world. Because we think humanly, and he's God. And God says, I'm far above those things. I'm far smarter than those things. I'm wiser than those things. I'm far above those things. Listen, he is so far above us. All we are commanded to do is to follow him. But you know what? We have trouble with that, don't we? The disciples had it as well. They had trouble following him. Jesus had to tell Peter, get thee behind me, Satan.
That's right.
Why? Because Peter says, oh, it's not going to happen, Lord. Peter was with him for 3 years, 3.5 years, right? If anybody should have known, Peter should have known. And even later on, he says, thou art the Christ. Where will we go? And then Peter starts telling Jesus what to do. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Lord, if you just do this in my life, then I'll do that. Contingencies. Lord, if you'll show me how much money I'm going to make, I'll follow you. Lord, if you give me everything that I need, I'm going to follow you. If you'll promise me, well, he already promised us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. What more promise do we need? I am with thee whithersoever thou goest. I will be with you. If you just trust me, I will be with you. And the chosen ones are with Jesus in his own country, around people who are going to be nasty to him. But the chosen ones, they follow him. You know, we let things bother us and let things keep us from following him, don't we? Well, my friend said if I did that, then I'd be, you know, this, or I'd be an outcast, or who cares what your friend says? What did Christ say? And they that will follow me, deny themselves and come and pick up their cross and follow me. Jesus said, follow me. We are to follow him. The chosen ones follow him. I wonder, Brother Wells, I don't know how you would do this, this for statistics or anything, but I wonder how many people in independent, fundamental, King James only, Bible-believing Baptist churches today, our stripe, if you'll have it, I wonder how many people in our stripe really, honestly, are following Christ. They're really disciples. We talked about this yesterday, didn't we? We talked about just for a few moments how many people sitting in churches today really are serving God because they love him or they're here for themselves. You say, well, you come for yourself so you can grow. Right. I understand that. But to get a place or to get a position or to get a name or to get a rank, we'll do all these kind of things, but are we doing it because we love him? For what reason are we serving him? For what reason are we following him? The true disciples, I believe, will be separated from those who are not true disciples. People who say the name of Jesus but have not been, depart from me, I never knew you. True disciples will follow Christ no matter what. No matter whether it's popular in their minds or in other people's minds, true disciples will follow him. How many of us today are really following him? Now I want you to notice verse 2. I want you to notice the church. He goes into the church here in verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? You may not understand everything that's being preached on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon or a Wednesday night, but I promise you where you need to be is in God's house. Wherever God's house is for you, wherever God has put you and placed you, I would encourage you to grow, bloom where you are planted. Grow in that church and get active and get involved and do something for God. Stop sitting on the bench. Stop sitting on the bench complaining about those who are actually in the game and actually serving God. Get out, get busy, start serving God. Start doing what God has for you in your life. Say, Pastor, why are you preaching that way? Because the church needs to get busy about my Father's business. The church needs to get busy about our Father's business. And I'm going to tell you one of the things that we, if we're not careful, even as the church can get wrapped up in, is something called Christmas. And it'll get us distracted from the true meaning of what it's all about. We get wrapped up in the hustle and bustle just like everybody else. Well, I'm a Christian and Well, then why are we so worried about the worldly? Why are we so worried about the temporal things that won't even be here next year? We are swiping plastic. We are borrowing money. We're doing everything we can to have something that our kids won't even know exists in a year. I just bought my son the latest Apple iPhone or iPad or whatever's out there. Guess what? In a week or two, they'll come out with a new one. And if we as Christians are so wrapped up in what's going on right now and what we have to have, we will be so busy chasing our tails. I have two Australian shepherds. Neither one of them have tails, and they don't chase their tail, and I'm glad because they don't have any. But a lot of dogs chase their tail. And I would present to you today, it's not just dogs that are chasing their tail. There's a lot of Christians chasing their tails. They're spinning into the ground doing nothing for Jesus because they're too worried about the worldly. They're too worried about what's going on today and whether they fit in with society or not. By the way, we're not supposed to fit in. We're supposed to fit out. We are supposed to be a peculiar people. The church is not supposed to look, act like, sound like, be like the world. The church should be different from the world because we're not of this world anymore, and neither is our Father. Our Father is out of this world, folks. And I'm telling you, listen, He died for the sins of this world. He died for the sins of mankind, but not so that we could live and act and be like the world. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's teaching and He's preaching. And there are those who are astonished at what's being said. But at the same time, just like there are in our independent Baptist churches, there are people back in the pews and they're sitting there and they're doubters. And they're rubble rousers, and they're troublemakers. And they'll sit there and they'll complain and they'll whine and they'll say this and they'll say that, and they'll cause every confusion that they can cause in the church. Well, maybe what the pastor said isn't right. Don't worry about what the pastor says. Worry about what the Word of God says. And if the pastor's saying what the Word of God says, then we better do it. We need to be disciples, followers of Christ. Why? Because we are a chosen generation. We are a chosen people. Listen, we are chosen, and we need to be in the church. We need to be actively, busily in the church, preaching and teaching and learning and growing and multiplying. That's what this ministry is all about. I want you to notice not only the church, but I want you to notice number four is found in verse 3. Verse 3 says this, is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. You know why? It didn't make sense to them. Go figure. It doesn't make sense to the world that a baby would be born and this baby could be the savior of the world. How can a baby save anybody? They can't even protect themselves. It was God's plan, God's will, God's way, and our ways are far different from His. And here, the country, the people that he grew up around, the people that knew him and knew us, all they could say is, not this the carpenter. And we know, we talk about that a lot, that, oh boy, it was really not an admirable trade, if you will. It wasn't something that people, wow, he's a carpenter. And now, I look at it this differently today, because could you imagine? Can you imagine? You know what people can build, what people can make? It's unreal. I mean, if we could go back into Solomon's day and see the temple. I mean, you think about what those people did. And I'm amazed at how they can, you know, back then they could take these humongous logs and do all kinds of stuff with them and turn them into whatever they wanted to. And they could take gold and put it on the outside of those logs. And I'm sitting back and I'm saying, how in the world do you do that? I enjoy carpentry. I'm not good at it. I don't even know how to do it half the time. But I'm telling you, there are some people who can build some beautiful things. Things that will just blow your mind. I'm saying, you go back even in America in 150 years ago and even farther back, the things that people built with the simple tools that they have. Today, we build things because we put it in a machine and eventually it comes out that way. They built things using their hands. And I'm here to present to you today that using your hands is a noble trade. God give you some hands, you might as well use them for His glory and for His honor. I saw a man not long ago, he actually builds mandolins. And it's crazy what mandolins cost today, but he builds mandolins and he says he won't hire anybody because he's afraid if he hires somebody to work with him, he's afraid because he's a Christian. He's afraid that if he hires somebody else, the quality of his workmanship and craftsmanship will go down. You say, well, that's pride. And he said, I can't hire anybody else because I'm afraid my Lord won't be happy with me if the craftsmanship and the quality go down. These mandolins cost a fortune. I promise you they cost a fortune. I won't even tell you how much because you'd have a heart attack if I told you how much they cost. And they're worth it because this man takes his hands and for hours and hours and hours, and I'm telling you, it just doesn't come together. That doesn't just, whoop, it's just made. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes understanding. It takes knowledge how to work with wood, how to work with glue, how to work with everything that's there. It takes hard work. It's a noble trade. I look at that and I say, wow, that's amazing. I wish I could build like that. And I've thought, man, these guys, some of these guys are amazing builders. I want you to think about this. Jesus was a carpenter. I wonder what the stuff he built look like?
Amen.
I present to you this morning, if you look in the mirror, you see what Jesus built.
Amen. Yes.
And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter's not the rock. Jesus is. You know what Jesus was? A master builder. You know what he is today? A master builder.
Yes,
there's not a single thing that was made, not a single person that was made without Jesus' hands involved. His hands of carpentry. His hands of work. We are a work of God. Every one of us. I don't know, Brother Wells. I don't know. I haven't studied this out. I honestly have no clue, but I would love to see the cabinet that Jesus built. I'm imagining it would look nothing like any of the cabinets we've seen today. The builder's hands. The master's hands. Let me ask you this today. Jesus was a carpenter. What are you building today? What are you building? Are you building a strong house for Jesus? What are you building? In your efforts and the work that you put into your family and the time that you spend, what are you truly building? Are you building a family that would fit in with the world? Or are you building for Jesus today? See, I present to you that many people are building for the wrong company. They're building for the world. They're building for money. And they're building for wealth and riches. But the carpenter, he is here. Wow, what a builder, what a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? Of course, his father, Joseph, being a carpenter, and again in those days was looked down upon more than likely, but the reality is it's a noble trade. But I want you to notice the rest of that verse. Is it says, and they were offended at him. One of my kids was telling me, I don't know the whole deal about this, but they were telling me this morning that even when you take Christ out of Christmas and put an X there, I don't know the legitimacy of this, and you can tell me later if I'm wrong. I'm not saying that I'm right. But even if you take Christ out of Christmas and put an X there, apparently Miss Kathy did the research on this, Brother Bill. If you put an X there, in another country, an X actually means Christ. So you can try to take him out, but he's still there. You can't take Christ out of Christmas. You see, the reality is today that the conflict is real, and the conflict comes from Satan. I'm telling you, he doesn't want Christ to be the center of Christmas. And if he is the center of Christmas, what he will do is he'll try to cover it up and just say he was a little baby and nothing else. A cute little baby in a manger scene. But listen, he is the Christ child. The conflict today happens, we see also in verse 4, it says, but Jesus said unto them, oh, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. People are offended today at Jesus as they were back then. I want you to notice not only the conflict, but I want you to notice the certainty, number 6. The certainty here says, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Can you imagine how Jesus felt when he knew they were offended about the truth?
Sure.
As Brother Wells said this morning, I'd rather have a half broken down truck in my front yard and have the truth than to have all the riches in this world and to be living a lie. The reality is Jesus, the certainty. He says, listen, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own home. People don't want to listen because of the conflict. The conflict, the battle, it rages. It rages between good and evil. It rages between light and darkness. It rages between, we know, Christ and Satan, Lucifer. I want you to notice the certainty. Notice what he says, the certainty of this. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now notice verse 5. This is the certainty I want you to see. You want good things to happen at Southside Baptist Church? You want to see some great things happen in the future? You want to see God do some miraculous things? You want to see things, strange things, as the Bible says? Notice what Jesus says, or what it says in the Word of God. And he could there do no mighty work. With God, all things are possible, right? But what does the Bible say? There, he could do no mighty work. Save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Imagine those few sick folk were pretty excited, don't you? That he healed them. Thank God for the few sick folk. What are you trying to say, Pastor? He couldn't do any mighty works there. But God can do anything. He didn't do mighty works there because of their unbelief. They doubted him. They questioned him. You know what I believe today? I believe there's a lot of churches across this country. Not much is happening for the Lord Jesus Christ because we're holding God back. God says, I want to bless you. I want to do it. But until you trust me, until you believe me, until you look to me, until you call upon me, I can't do it. There's a lot of families today. They're not seeing anything going on in their lives. They're not seeing miracles. They're not seeing the blessings. I don't understand why I'm not seeing it. It's because you're not looking to God. You're not trusting him. I'm just being honest with you. He could do no mighty works there, save for the fact that he healed. You know what that tells me? Jesus wanted to do a whole lot more. And I promise you, he wants to do a whole lot more in this church. He wants to do a whole lot more in your families. He wants to do a whole lot more with you and with your life. You say, well, I just don't know if he can. Maybe that's why he's not doing it, because of our unbelief. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Are we holding God back from God doing what God can do and will do? I want you to think about this. What if an earthly father had a son who his son constantly says, Dad, I don't want you, I don't need you, I don't want your help. What are you going to do? We don't need God. We live in America. We are so blessed, we don't even need God today. We can handle everything. We got the money in our pockets. Just like the preacher said, I got good news and bad news. And the good news is the money's there to pay for everything, right? The bad news is it's in your pockets. But that's how spoiled we are in America, right? It's there. We just don't want to part with it. Are you with me? It's there. You know why we don't want to part with it? Because it's in our retirement funds. Did he just mention retirement funds? That God may want to use my retirement funds for his glory? You know what? If God wanted to do that, he could replace your retirement funds many times over and over again. I'm not telling you that's what God's telling you to do. I'm telling you that we live in a spoiled country and God can do some great things, but we are so spoiled, we're saying, no, I need my retirement. My dad was telling me a story, and I honestly don't know how much this gentleman got in retirement, but he had the option. He retired when he was 65 years old. He had an option to get $16,000 up front for his retirement. $16,000. You can have an upfront retirement, 16. This was 50 years ago. Okay? So $16,000 is probably pretty decent money back then. But this could be your retirement. I would venture to say that most people jumped at the $16,000. The other option he had was, or you can take a monthly sum for the rest of your life. I don't know what the sum was, but I can pretty much guarantee you, because he lived another 45 years, he got more than $16,000 out of him. Because he was patient. Because he said, I'll take the small amount and trust God with the small amount. And you know what? I guarantee you that small amount sustained him and God used it in a special way where most of us, if we got $16,000 off the bat, we would have blown it. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think I'm wrong. I know the company he worked for, and I imagine they took care of him pretty good. You just think about that, $16,000. If they just gave him $500 a month, it didn't take many years to make up for that $16,000. And he lived another 45. So what are you trying to say? I'm telling you, it's there, folks. God wants to bless us. God wants to do some great and mighty things. But the reality is we sometimes don't let him do what he can and will do if we'll just trust him. If we just trust him. The certainty is that he could do no many mighty works there because they were holding him back. So does our faith and our doubt, or our lack thereof of faith, can it hold God back? I believe it can. I believe the Word of God just told us it can. What would he have done there had the people actually believed him? But I want you to notice the last point and we'll be finished. We'll go back to Luke chapter 2 quickly, but we'll be finished. And he marveled, verse 6 says, of their unbelief. Can you imagine most of us if we went into the church and we preached and nobody, Brother Wells, if you went to the church, you went to a church on one Sunday and you preached to them and you knew it just went over like a ton of bricks, you know? They probably weren't going to have you back. They didn't want to hear from you again. And you say, well, I don't know that I want to go back because they just didn't want to listen. Most of us, when that happens, we are human, we're flesh. I could see Brother Wells and I in that same situation. We knew it was just a flop. It didn't go over well. Nobody wanted to hear what we had to say. They didn't like our music or they didn't like whatever. They didn't like soundtracks.
Amen.
Right? Amen. They didn't like soundtracks. So you weren't allowed to have soundtracks. So they didn't like it. And I can see us fleshly being humans walking away sad and defeated. Saying, well, maybe God just doesn't want me to be in this ministry anymore. Because one time, you know, it wasn't received well. What does the Bible say about Jesus? It says, and he went around about the villages teaching. I want you to notice the consistency. Jesus was consistent from day one. What was he doing with the doctors and lawyers in Luke chapter 2? He was asking them questions. He was giving them answers. Answers that I guarantee they couldn't come up with, but this 12-year-old boy could. Why? Because he was teaching them already at 12 years old. He was teaching them right from wrong. He was teaching them to stop using your own intelligence and your own wisdom, because in professing yourself to be wise, you become fools. Well, wisdom says that it was created with a big bang. No, that's not wisdom. Wisdom says that this evolved. They don't look anything alike. How did they evolve? Well, wisdom says that, you know, their blood is very similar. Same creator. You see, wisdom comes from above. And wisdom would tell us, the Word of God tells us that God created it all. But the world will tell us that, no, that's not the way it works. Jesus was giving them answers that they were dumbfounded by. They didn't even understand at 12 years old. And guess what? His whole ministry, he went around teaching. And guess what? In most of his ministry, his whole ministry, guess what? There were doubters and naysayers. And guess what? He's dead and gone, and he's resurrected. And he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, and guess what? There are still doubters and naysayers. There are still conflicts about Jesus. Boy, there's sometimes if you mention Jesus, somebody, they're ready to put the dukes up. You know, let's fight! Why? Because there's a conflict over who Jesus is. And the conflict rages today in the world we live in and what God wants from his chosen. That was our point, right? Point number two. The chosen. What God wants from his chosen is for us to be consistent in Christmas. Well, you believe in Jesus 11 months out of the year, but for 1 month, we believe in Santa Claus. Did I just say that? We keep things holy and righteous for 11 months out of the year, but for that 1 month, anything goes because this is Christmas. We can put reindeer on our house. We can, you know, but we would never. How many people do you honestly see with reindeer and Santa Claus on their house with a cross in their yard? In fact, how many crosses do we honestly see around Christmas? Well, it wasn't about the cross at Christmas, Pastor. It was about a baby. A baby who went to the cross.
That's right.
Sole purpose was to go to the cross.
Right.
And how many crosses do we see? Oh, we see a few. I understand that. There are a few good people out there still. There are a few people who keep Christ in Christmas and keep it real. But there are a lot of Christians who intermingle. And they choose this at different holidays and different times of the year. We'll do this and we'll do that. Well, we wouldn't do it here, but we'll do it here. It's okay. You know what that proves? That sometimes we're not very consistent. We'll say one thing and then we do another. Well, Jesus is really the reason for the season. Then why do you have Santa Claus on your roof? Why don't you have Jesus and a big cross on your roof? Because we're more worried about intermingling with the world and being like the world and being of this world. There's no consistency in Christianity today. You may not like what I just said, but it's true. In Christianity today, we pick and choose when we want to be consistent. When do we want to be right? Well, when people are watching, we'll listen to the right music. But when nobody's listening, we'll listen to whatever we want. When people know that we're online, we'll get on the right things and we'll look at the right things. But when nobody else is around, we'll look at whatever we want. Boy, I think I've lost everybody. Because there isn't any amens about that. But I honestly believe that's the reality of Christianity today. I honestly believe there's a lot of fake, false, phoniness in Christianity today. We take our standards and we take our family's appearance and we put that above Christ. Those are all wonderful things. But Jesus is the true reason. Jesus is the purpose. And what business we need to be about is not intermingling with the world and being like the world and being of the world. The business that we are to be about is our Father's business. And I promise you, if Jesus were standing here today, he wouldn't tell you that Santa Claus was a fun-loving guy. He would show you the nail prints in his hand. He would say, Thomas, come close and put your hand in my side where the spear went in, where I was beaten and bruised and mocked and spat upon and a crown of thorns placed upon my head, the scars. We all have scars, some kind of scar from a cut or from a wound that has never healed quite properly, and there's an extra bunch of tissue there, whatever you want to call it. It hasn't healed. And Jesus would say, look at my side. It was riven for you. Look at my head that was pierced for you. But we say, what did Santa get you for Christmas? Uh-oh, he's preaching about Santa Claus again. No, I'm preaching about Jesus. Because Jesus, even if we claim that he is the center of Christmas, we've pushed him aside. How many people actually set plates for Jesus for his birthday? How many of you make birthday cakes for Jesus' birthday? It's all about us. It's all about presents and gifts. And I'm not against those things, but it's rather strange to me that we spend all this money and all this time and all these finances on gifts for everybody else, but we can't give Jesus an extra hour a day. We can't give Jesus an extra 15 minutes during a service. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I don't have time for Jesus. We got to go. It's after 12 because I got Christmas shopping to do. And Jesus says, "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." The consistency of Christianity today is very, very important. We need to be consistent at Christmas. We need to be consistent in November. We need to be consistent in October. We need to be consistent in March. We need to be consistent in February. In all those months, people should see Jesus in us. And Jesus says, "I must be about my Father's business." This isn't about me. It's not about what kind of traditions we can set aside. It's not about what kind of fun we can have. It's about Him. "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." Christians, are we consistent? Or do we say one thing and do another? What God wants is consistent Christians today, like His Son was faithful to be consistent in teaching, going around the villages and teaching. It's our job to tell others about Him.